Scripture reading is from Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent it and signified by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and to keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as a trumpet.
There is, in the scripture reading we just had, an expression that is found, and that's going to be the subject of our study this morning. We're going to look at the expression, the Lord's Day. And you'll notice there in verse 10 of that Revelation, the first chapter, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. Of course, we're familiar with the book of Revelation as far as the standpoint of the Apostle John. He identifies himself in those verses. He's going to be given a vision in order to look into heaven. There's going to be information that he's going to be given that he is then providing for those that are under great tribulation and persecution, comfort that they could have during that time. And we'll go through the book of Revelation seeing the symbolism, the figurative nature of it, the fact that Jesus Christ reigns, he rules, he is in charge of things, even though it doesn't seem that way. It seems chaotic upon this earth that man is doing the things that they choose to do, but we are rest assured that God is in control. And that's really the subject, victory in Christ, of the book of Revelation. But I'm impressed with this idea, the expression, the Lord's Day. Here, John says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And so we ask this question then, what day is identified as the Lord's Day? Now, I'm sure if I were to go through and ask each of us that are present and say, what's the Lord's Day? We'd say, well, it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. It's the day that we've arrived here, gathered at this time and assembled. That's the Lord's Day. And so my question then would be, how do we know that? Now, I'm not saying it's not correct, mind you, and I don't want in any way to leave the impression from the outset here, and I want to preface what I'm about to say that that is the correct answer. But I want to delve into it a little bit more extensively because this really study has a twofold purpose. One, we're going to look at the Lord's Day. We're going to define it. We're going to consider it. We're going to get some discussion about what is necessary or needful and what the Lord's Day involves, as we find in Scripture. But the other part of this, that twofold nature, is how we take the Bible and study the Bible, how the Bible reveals truths to us. And I submit to you that the expression, the Lord's Day, is not explicitly given. What day that is. We're not told. It's not identified for us specifically. That doesn't mean we can't glean and come to a correct understanding, be able to decipher rightly the Lord's Day, but it's not going to be found. You can't turn to any verse of Scripture and say the Lord's Day is the first day of the week. The only time the expression the Lord's Day is found in the Scriptures is right here in Revelation 1, verse 10. And it simply says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. When I had a study many years ago, another location there in the Oklahoma City area, I was having a study with a couple, and we got into various conversations about God's Word. They came from a background having to do with the Lord's Church and things that we were discussing that they were doing that the Bible doesn't authorize, and so we're going through that conversation. I was trying to help them see that there were things that weren't right as far as their practice was concerned. And so we had several studies. We got together, and it finally became apparent that they didn't understand how the Bible instructs. How you can go through and look at God's Word, and how God's Word reveals to us information, gives us instructions. And so I took the tack that to help them see, I said, well, what day is the Lord's day? And they immediately said, well, it's the first day of the week, it's Sunday. I said, prove it to me. Show me. Where does that in the Bible is found, that idea that the Lord's day is the first day of the week, Sunday? And that kind of caused them to pause, to sort of reevaluate, to reassess the circumstance, because they realized pretty quickly, since that's the only place it's found, it's not identified in that verse, then we're going to have to go through a process in order to be able to ascertain that. And when you start going through the process, you begin to see how the Bible teaches, how the Bible instructs, how we come to correct conclusions regarding the Bible. So when we talk about the Lord's Day, then we see that again, we're going to find the Lord's Day, the importance of the Lord's Day, but it's also going to help us see how the Bible instructs, how we can find, as the Bible reveals certain truths to us, even something like an expression, the Lord's Day. So, well, that's the backdrop to what our study is going to consist of. It's not the Sabbath day. So we begin with the point we eliminate. There's the idea of the Sabbath day, and we certainly find the scriptures describing, talking about the Sabbath day. It was given exclusively to the Jews. So when somebody starts to look at this idea and they say, well, the Sabbath day and the Lord's day, and they're the same, most people recognize that that's not correct or accurate. The Sabbath day is the seventh day. We understand the Lord's day is the first day of the week. But you'll come across individuals who will talk about the Sabbath day in certain respects, and they approach it a little bit differently. They try to define it somewhat to fit what they have in view at this point in time. And we'll look at various aspects of that as we consider this matter. But let me start by noting what day it is not. It's not the Sabbath day. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, we are familiar then with the Ten Commandments. Here you have the Ten Commandments that are given by Moses. God has given the instructions. Actually, God spoke initially from heaven, so all the Israelites heard these commandments. Then it was put on stones, the two tablets, and then it was preserved and given. But initially, God spoke it. They heard Him set forth these commandments. And then it said it's then recorded for them. It's placed there for them to see. And we find there in verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your strangers who is within the gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore God blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now, that idea of God resting, we understand He ceased from His labors. You go back to the creation accounts that is recorded in the first two chapters of Genesis. We see what unfolds there. 6 days God created all things, and on the seventh day He rested or ceased from His labors. And now this is something that we find in the Ten Commandments, among the instructions giving how they are to respect God, not take His name in vain, to exclusively worship Him and glorify Him. How then you have these other commandments about stealing, adultery, etc. that you find here. Here in the midst of this thing having to do worship and setting aside a particular day that was to be viewed as that special time in which one then engaged in certain activities and precluded them from doing other types of activities, all focused upon the idea of God and acknowledging Him, that Sabbath day was a day that was holy, sanctified, and set apart. Now, it goes back to make the point that you have here. It goes back to the point of the Genesis account of creation. But I said it's exclusively given to the Jews. And we find that when you turn to Deuteronomy, the fifth chapter. When you see Moses, after the 40 years of wilderness wanderings, he's now reintroducing, if you will, kind of reminding them of things that they should be aware of. The second law, it's not a second different law. It's the second giving of the law for the new generation to put before them these very teachings that they had been given initially over in Exodus. So Moses then reminds them of these things. And I want you to note the terminology that's used here from the very outset. In the fifth here chapter, verse 1, and Moses called Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak to you in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Hebron. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up the mountain." And so he says this thing. He says, now, this covenant was with our, not made with this covenant with our fathers, but with us who are here today. So at the time of the giving of the Mosaic Law, that's when this was introduced. That's who was given this instruction. That's who was to observe the Sabbath day. And it was exclusively given to them. It didn't precede that. There weren't instructions associated with that until the law of Moses was given. And so the 12th verse and following reiterates what we already noted, verses 8 through 11, Exodus 20, of how this law and how it was to be applied, what was entailed in the Sabbath law. So the Jews were given the Sabbath law to adhere to. It wasn't for everybody around. It wasn't for the Gentile nations. It wasn't for the Gentile world. It didn't occur prior to that. It wasn't before the time of the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is no longer binding. We don't live under the law of Moses. I think that's self-evident. We recognize the fact that that's the case. We're not doing the things that they did. We don't turn to the Old Testament scriptures in order to engage in these things. We see that no longer exists from perspective of our practices of faith. Some sometimes try to go back and bring something over, but the fact is that we turn and see what things we're to be doing based upon the law of Christ. We live under His covenant. That's why we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old law, the new law. The old covenant, the new covenant. I mean, it seems self-evident even as we describe and talk about it, as the scriptures themselves reveal these things. But turn with me, just to reinforce these principles. We note first in Hebrews, and there's several verses, a couple of verses we want to notice there. We could multiply these several times over, but these suffice to give us the point that we want to emphasize. The Mosaic Law is not binding on us. We don't go to the Mosaic Law. We don't do the things under the Mosaic Law. In the 7th chapter there in verse 12, we notice, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there's also a change of the law. The Hebrews writer, as we know, and having not too long ago studied in the Sunday morning auditorium class about the book of Hebrews, the whole point of that was to encourage these now Christians who had come from Judaism not to revert back to the Mosaic Law. That everything is better, superior unto Christ. That everything that was intended to bring us to Christ was fulfilled and accomplished. So why would one revert back to that which was not sufficient to save them, not sufficient to provide for them, not sufficient to accomplish all the things the Lord had intended to be able to do? So why go back to that which is inferior and not able to do those things? And so here's the law given because the priesthood has changed. It's the priesthood under Christ and not under that which was given by Moses. And then you turn to the 8th chapter in verse 13. And then he says, a new covenant. He's made the first obsolete. Now that's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. It's obsolete. It no longer is that which we follow or adhere to. And finally, as we turn and look further at Colossians, the 2nd chapter, and notice with me that there is explicitly stated the idea of this law and what happens to it, at what point it ceases to be the law that we are to live under, the law that God has given for man to follow and adhere to. And so you find in verse 13 of the 2nd chapter of Colossians, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was contrary, requirements against us, which was contrary to us, and having taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. continuing on, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food and drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So those things that were under the Mosaic law, which is what he's describing, they've been nailed to the cross. At that point of Christ's death, at what point does one's testament come into effect? At death. Christ's law, his will. And that was the point of the Hebrews writer. But as the Holy Spirit guided and directed them, we don't live under the Mosaic law. I don't abide by the Mosaic law. I don't adhere to the Mosaic law. I'm not one. In fact, the Jews that came out of that background now live under the law of Christ. It's not to be one that you revert back to those former ways. Else you then give up the grace that is in Christ. Now, there's one last point as we think about this that I want to take note of. Never change from the seventh to the first day. You sometimes hear people talk about the Sunday Sabbath. Well, that's a misnomer. There's not anything from a biblical perspective, from the standpoint of anything that the scriptures have to say about the subject matter. The Sabbath day never changed. It's still been the seventh day, always has been. It did at the time when it was given. It was that, as we notice, even when it was pointed out in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy chapter 5, when the Mosaic law was given, what's described there? 6 days, going back to the creation, 6 days God created. On the seventh day he rested or ceased from his labors. That seventh day was the Sabbath day. And that Sabbath day was identified. To speak of the Sunday Sabbath is contrary to any biblical precepts whatsoever. We don't talk about the Sunday Sabbath. The Bible doesn't talk about the Sunday Sabbath. We have a day that has been designated different from the Sabbath, being the Lord's Day. Now, just to kind of reinforce this principle, let me point out that today nobody observes the Sabbath correctly, that seventh day. You know, changing and altering. Talk about Sunday, or even if you're talking about the seventh day. Some of these that argue that really the Sabbath day, the seventh day is still to be worshipped, the day of worship. There are the Sabbatarians who view that, Seventh-day Adventists who observe that. And yet, I would submit to you, even the Jews today who claim to still be adhering to the Mosaic law do not observe correctly the Sabbath. Now, how do I know that? Because when you look at what was precluded from being done on the Sabbath day, you don't see people who adhere to that strictly and stringently. It was set forth in a manner in which very little was able to be done. And one had to be very careful about going about and the things that they did on the Sabbath day. Work was precluded. I just want to note a few of these verses. I'm just going to highlight them. We're not going to spend a goodly amount of time. I think it's worth your time, if you wish to consider it more extensively, to go through. Look up all the things that were precluded on the Sabbath. It's a long list, something in which you see people violating routinely who would claim to be following the Sabbath and the laws associated with the Sabbath. You know, there was the work they were to be done was greatly restricted. They weren't supposed to be doing certain things and accomplishing things. They weren't even supposed to be picking up sticks. When you have an example of an individual on the Sabbath after the Sabbath law was given, he's out there gathering. And they were told not to do that. You're supposed to do that the day before so you can be prepared for the Sabbath. So he's out there, and so they come and they ask, what are we to do with this individual, Numbers 15? And so they're to be cut off from the people. And what it meant to be cut off from the people is they were put to death. That seems pretty harsh. It's pretty stringent, but that was what was given. And you violate the Sabbath law, you would be put to death, even for doing something that seems pretty trivial to us. In Numbers, Nehemiah 10, 31 and 13, 15 through 22, you read those, they weren't to do commerce on the Sabbath. In fact, there was a problem after the Babylonian captivity. They come back to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, it describes the situation at that point in time and how they were doing commerce and had the city opened up and doing various things. And they were rebuked for that and told that these things weren't correct and right and they need to cease these types of practices. They shut down the city in order to observe the Sabbath correctly and rightly. So you couldn't go to the supermarket and pick up a loaf of bread and a gallon of milk. You're violating the Sabbath. Commerce, interacting that way. You were greatly restricted. And again, the penalty when applied under the Mosaic law, was that of death. Do you know anybody that observes the Sabbath today? And they talk about the Sunday Sabbath, and so they kind of take it and sort of modify it to accommodate what their view is. Well, if you're going to look what the Scriptures have to say about the subject, if you're going to use terminology from God's Word, then we're going to have to apply it as the Word of God applies it. Well, I don't observe the Sabbath. I'm not a Jew, didn't live under the Mosaic law. We live under the law of Christ. So the Sabbath day is not the Lord's day. So how do we identify it? Well, it's the first day of the week, and as we've already noted, I prefaced it by saying that that's correct. But since it's not explicitly stated, how do we know? How will we be able to demonstrate to somebody that this is the day that's under consideration here? Well, Jesus Christ was resurrected, and he was resurrected on the first day of the week. We start with that. We see that he was put to death 3 days. You know, he died on the cross, he was buried, and he rose the third day, just as it was prophesied, just as it was stated, just as it was set forth. One turns over, for example, to Matthew chapter 28. In Matthew's account, we just look and start with that, and notice as we see what's being described, and of course the death of Jesus is noted, the trials, the various things he suffered and had to endure, as he went through these mock trials, injustice that was done, being brought before the various magistrates, the religious leaders, the leaders from a civil perspective, and all the things that were happening, and crying out for him to be crucified, the beating, scourging that existed, and one goes through that, it was a horrendously terrible ordeal, suffering grievously, and that's before he was ever hung upon the cross. And then he died and he was buried, and we read about those type of situations. And then we read in verse 1 of the 28th chapter, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and come and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know you have seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. Therefore, you will see him. Behold, I have told you. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice, for they came and held him by his feet and worshipped him. And he goes on from there. Here's the first day of the week in which he's raised from the dead. I just note Mark 16, 1, Luke 24, 1, John 20, verse 1. These are all the gospel accounts describe aspects of this scene, situations that unfolded, and it all is noted from every account that it was the first day of the week in which he was raised from the dead. So we start with that. The Lord's Day. Here was the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and it happened on the first day of the week, after the Sabbath. The gospel was preached and the church began on the first day of the week. Now, the way we know this, as we again take the information, we bring it together, we examine it. You know, the Scriptures provide us certain information. We're able to decipher and understand what's being set forth because of what the Word of God has to say about certain matters. And we bring these things together and are able to draw conclusions predicated upon that information. When you turn to Acts, the second chapter, we're familiar with Acts chapter 2, the occasion in which you have the preaching being done. Peter and the other apostles, it's noted there, was occurring. They've been instructed by the resurrected Lord to remain in Jerusalem. They would receive power from on high. They'd be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost ends of the earth, as we find over in Acts chapter 1. So here they are, waiting as they had been instructed to do, and we find there in verse 1 of the second chapter, when the day of Pentecost had come fully, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So these foreign languages they began to speak. They hadn't learned these languages. The people marveled at this. They'd come from all over the Mediterranean world, these Jews. They were present there in order to engage in the festivities associated with Pentecost. Then we see the preaching that was done. You go through and you see Peter pointing out that this is fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. He quotes David as a prophet of God and referencing the idea of the death and the fact that wouldn't see corruption, and that he had reference to that one, the Messiah that was to come and identified as Jesus by the events that unfolded and Peter's comments associated with that. None of these things were done in a way that was hidden from them. They were knowledgeable about these matters. That was right there in Jerusalem when all this had transpired, etc., that you see in this. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, to all who are far off, as many as our Lord, our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So you have the preaching, and you have what transpired as a result of that preaching, the gospel, that good news, instructions that were given. They were pricked to the heart. They realized that they were in sin. They were in need of that Savior, the one who came. They wanted to know what to do. They were told to repent and be baptized because they'd already believed. They were aware of it. They were prepared to acknowledge it. So they're baptized, immersed in water, to be raised to walk in that newness of life. And then we find down in verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So through the process that you have, the Lord was adding to the church being established. This was the beginning point of the church. And it happened on the first day of the week. Somebody says, well, how do you know that? Did you read anywhere that we noted at the outset of this thing that was the first day of the week, what we call Sunday? Was there anything there that explicitly stated that? Well, the answer is no. But I'll tell you, it was the first day of the week. Well, Mike, how do you know that? Well, because it was Pentecost. Well, what has that got to do with anything? Well, what day of the week did Pentecost fall on? Well, we know that. Go back to Leviticus. And as you see the instructions that are given, there were these feast days that were to be observed. There were instructions associated with these particular feast days. And as you go and look at this, we find that there's the Passover. And the Passover instructions, and when we understand that they observed the Passover is to be done in commemoration of the Israelites as they were coming out of Egyptian bondage. That 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. And they had made preparations as God had told them to put blood, take a lamb, put the blood on the doorposts. They were prepared to be ready to go immediately. The unleavened bread, they weren't even leaven it because they wouldn't have time for it to be raised. So the unleavened bread is associated there as well with the Passover period of time. They had all these things going on. And so after they come out of Egyptian bondage, after they're then out here and the law of Moses is being given, they're told about Passover and the observance associated with the Passover and how they were to do that correctly and rightly and the timing of it. And so just to note this, and we will not spend a great deal of time, but just enough to give us an appreciation for what's being described, as you notice what is found in the case of Leviticus, about the day of rest, these various things that they were to do, how it was to be accomplished. In verse 5, he notes there, on the 14th day of the first month, this is the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So here's identified their calendar. They knew when that was to be done. They had the Passover. Then you have further instructions. There was another feast that was to be observed. It had to do with the harvest. It had to do with other aspects associated with this. So instructions are given further. As one then looks at verse 15, and you should count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you were brought the sheave of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths will be completed. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. how he come to the New Testament. What day is that? Well, it's described in various ways, but Pentecost, 50. The reason it was called Pentecost is 50. It had relevance to this situation. So at the time we read in Acts chapter 2 about Pentecost. So what happened? Here's how the arrangement went. And it always followed this order when they observed it correctly and rightly. Well, Pentecost, Passover would be observed. It didn't matter what day of the week. It varied as far as what day of the week Passover would occur, because it was always on that day, the annual observance. But Pentecost always fell on the same day. And the reason why is because they began to count, just as you read here, that after the Passover, the first Sabbath would be the start of the count in order to observe the waving of the feast and these other events that would be taking place and how they were to gather, this feast that would take place of gatherings that would be like the Passover coming from all over there in order to get together the Jews in order to observe this, that as they would come together, it would begin then on the Sabbath following the Passover. And you would have seven Sabbaths. Seven times seven is 49. The next day, the 50th day, would be the day that they would observe this feast. Acts chapter 2, Pentecost. It always fell on the first day of the week. Every single solitary time. Because of how it was counted. That's how I know that Acts 2 was the first day of the week. Because of the information. The Lord, the preaching that was done, the establishment of the Lord's church. Then we take and notice the church assembled for worship on the first day of the week. Not the Sabbath for certain things and activities. This doesn't preclude assembling on other occasions. I understand that. We can do that at varying times. But there were certain things that were restricted to the first day of the week observance. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we find that they, on the first day of the week, they have the disciples coming together to break bread. In that verse, it describes, we have Paul, who was in a hurry. If you look further in the text, you observe that he was trying to get back to Jerusalem. He was in a hurry, but he tarried there several days in order to be with the disciples. And the breaking of bread, and we made this observation recently on a Sunday evening when looking at the expression breaking of bread, that the breaking of bread was an idiom, a figure of speech that talked about observing a meal. The nature of the meal would be determined by the context. And that you have referencing the Lord's Supper being referred to as breaking of bread. And that's consistently found. So you look at the context. He waited there so they could come together when they were assembling on the first day of the week in order to break bread with them. Not to eat a common meal. He could have done that at any point in time. He was observing the Lord's Supper with them. Then he preached to them. And so you have then the gathering, the assembly, and the Lord's Supper being taken on the first day of the week. You go to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, which is something we, Lord's Supper, will be doing shortly. We've had already what's going to be found in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Why is it that we don't take collection up on other times when we get together? Why is it that we do it exclusively on the first day of the week? Well, because of this command that we have in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. Just as we have the example, apostolic example, we would anticipate that the Lord's Supper would be observed, that there would be information that would tell us when to observe it. We see that being practiced. We see Paul then being a part of that. We see that the assembly did not include and would not include the idea of social and entertainment activities. That wasn't the purpose of coming together. It was for worship. Praise the Lord, to be edified spiritually. And we find over then in 1 Corinthians 11, just to reinforce that principle, that the social kind of activities, that fell in the realm of the family, the home. And when you come together, it's to involve yourself in these spiritual activities and worshipful matters that the Lord has given us to do. To praise Him, to glorify Him, as we talked about, to be built up, to be strengthened spiritually, to be the kind of people we need to be in order to serve the Lord faithfully as we ought. And so now you turn over to 1 Corinthians 16. Well, we don't take up collection because, except on the first day of the week, because that's what the instructions set forth. So you read in verse 1, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. we give on the first day, because that's the instructions that's given. And they came together on the first day of the week. We see them partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. These are the activities that are exclusive to the first day of the week observances. We sing, we pray, there's teaching that's done. Those can be done other times and other occasions. But we find that they did those when they came together in 1 Corinthians 14. We see that they assembled, though, on those days. And when we come together, there are certain activities that we engage in because that's the instructions we have in God's Word through the teaching that the Scriptures provide for us so we know what to do in order to please our Lord. What day of the week is the Lord's Day? I think everybody agrees it's the first day of the week. It's Sunday. How do we know that? Because the information that's provided makes it apparent that no other day would fit and that that's exactly what they were doing. And so when John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, it's talking about that first day of the week, what we again use and refer to as Sunday. I don't observe the Sabbath. I follow the Lord's instructions. We open up the book to know how to serve Him pleasingly. And so when we think about this, it's helpful for us to see that the Word of God gives us all this information. But you know something? It requires effort, doesn't it? If somebody challenged us on the subject of the Lord's Day, how would we go about showing and demonstrating that the Lord's Day is the first day of the week? Well, we have to be prepared, don't we? Don't we have to uphold our practices of faith? Shouldn't we be able to defend what we do? Aren't we told that that's a requirement that we have? The Scriptures give us the information, but we have to go study it. We have to know it. We need to practice it, and we need to be prepared to teach it. So we've come together. Isn't it a wonderful thing to think about the opportunity? You know, the Lord knows us better than we know ourselves. He created us. He knows we need one another. He knows that we have those that can help us and encourage us and strengthen us. We assemble together. We're a congregation of His people going about doing the work He's given and going about and doing those worshipful activities He's assigned. And it's for our betterment. It helps us. It encourages us. It strengthens us. And it gives us the opportunity to focus upon Him who's done everything for us. And that's the main thing. The main point of consideration is keeping our eye on the goal, keeping our eye on the Lord, and knowing that there's going to come a judgment day and I'm going to have to give an account for the things I've done in the flesh, whether they be good or whether they be evil. And I need to be doing those things that He's set forth for me to do with the right attitude and proper disposition of heart. We're going to momentarily sing a song of encouragement and invitation. If you're subject to the Lord's call, be like those that we find in Acts chapter 2, being pricked to the heart, believing and being affected by those things. We beg you to respond, to be obedient to that gospel call, either to be baptized with the remission of sins, as we find in Acts chapter 2, or to do those other things that we discover as we look at Scripture, that a person's done that which is wrong, to acknowledge that wrong. If you need the prayers of the congregation to repent, to alter and change your life, we're stand ready to assist you in any way that we can in order to make our desired end to be right with the Lord so we can stand sanctified, justified, and saved. If you're subject to this call, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.